Every morning at the mine, you could see him arrive. He stood 6 foot six and weighed 245, kind of broad at the shoulder and narrow at the hip, and everybody knew he didn't give no lip to Big John. Big John. Big bad John. Nobody seemed to know where John called home. He just drifted into town and stayed all alone. He didn't say much, kind of quiet and shy, and if you spoke at all, you just said hi to Big John. Big John, big bad John. Then came that day at the bottom of the mine when a timber cracked and the men started crying. Miners were praying and hearts beat fast and everybody thought that they'd breathe their last except John. Big John. Through the dust and smoke of that man-made hell walked a giant of a man that the miners knew well, grabbed a sagging timber and gave out a groan, and like a giant oak tree just stood there alone, Big John. Big John. And with all of his strength he gave a mighty shove. A miner yelled, "There's a light up above!" And 20 men scrambled from a would-be grave, leaving just one behind down there to save Big John. Big John. With jacks and timbers, they started back down, but a rumble came from way down in the ground, and smoke and gas belched out of that mine, and everybody knew it was the end of the line for Big John. Big John. Now, they never reopened that worthless pit, just put a marble stand in front of it with these few words written on that stand at the bottom of this mine. Lies a big, big man, Big John, Big John, Big Bad John. Well, I beg your pardon for beginning the sermon by reciting that Jimmy Dean hit from 1961, but it struck me as an effective way to emphasize the point I want to leave you with, which is that John, by which I mean John the Baptist, John was big. Really big. He's the subject of our passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, which reads, "John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?' When the men came to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?' At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me.'" After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'He has a demon.' Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Obviously a big text with a lot of information, but as I've said, my grand summary is that John the Baptist was really, really big. In the text, Jesus put it this way: among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. No one. Not Noah, not Joseph, not Abraham, not David. John the Baptist is that big. Moses, big. And when I say Moses, even those unfamiliar with the scripture have a sense of grandeur and gravitas, plagues falling and seas parting. Yeah, I'm telling you, John the Baptist was as big as Moses. John the Baptist was as big as Elijah. And when I say Moses was big, there's a general resonance that probably isn't there for Elijah. In fact, I'd bet many of you relatively familiar with the Old Testament are surprised to hear Elijah spoken of in the same breath as Moses. Frankly, you aren't entirely sure who Elijah was. Perhaps other than to know he's the guy who was not Elisha, the prophet who came after him. I always want to keep a little brain space in reserve to distinguish Elijah from Elisha. Elijah is Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal, fire from the sky, scared of Jezebel, ran away, fed by ravens, 40-day fast to the mountain of God. 40-day fast in the mountain of God. 40-day fast. Does that remind you of anybody? Oh, that would be Moses. Yeah, 40-day fast on the mountain of God. Anyway, they're on the mountain of God. The Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but in a still, small voice. That's 1 Kings 19. But back to our text, Luke 7, 18 through 35, which is all about John the Baptist. I've already said my goal for you is to renew or instill a sense of how big John the Baptist is in the kingdom of God. And in order to do that, we're going to have to talk about how big Elijah was slash is. So permit me to explain briefly why Elijah is so important and so necessary for appreciating John the Baptist. To begin with, Elijah did not die. You heard me correctly. Elijah did not die. He's on like this really short list. There's only one other person on it. It's the list of people who did not die. And Elijah's one, Enoch is the other, Genesis 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. That's all it says. And throughout the entire rest of the Bible, the only explanation we have is in Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Well, that's it for Enoch. The translation of Elijah is described in 2 Kings chapter 2. He was walking with Elisha. Sorry, it can't be helped. Elijah and Elisha were walking along together when, 2 Kings 2:11, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Now, you may ask, what precisely is the significance of not dying? And I don't know that I could answer that question specifically, but I feel quite confident in telling you that it's big. It's a really, really big deal to not die. Hebrews 11:5 tells us Enoch was commended as one who had pleased God. Seems reasonable to assume Elijah had also pleased God. However, in Elijah's case, there is another, perhaps more practical reason for not dying, and that is, he's coming back. Of course, everyone's heard of the second coming of Jesus, but not everyone's heard of the second coming of Elijah, even though they're inextricably connected. The return of Elijah is prophesied in what are literally the closing words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Ultimately, we're talking about why John the Baptist is a big deal. Necessary background to that is understanding why Elijah the prophet is a big deal. And I've already told you, one, he didn't die. Two, he's coming back, which brings us to three, his return is uniquely associated with the Messiah. I'm telling you, Elijah is big. Earlier I said he was Moses big, and that many of you might be surprised to hear him spoken of in the same breath as Moses. Perhaps the most basic and essential tool for Bible study is a concordance. That is a listing of all the words in the Bible in their order of occurrence. For example, if you had a hard print concordance, you could look up every occurrence of the name of Moses or every occurrence of the name Elijah. Computerized concordances take it to the next level, and for example, would permit you to look up every occurrence of Moses and Elijah together in the same verse. Were you to do that, you would find they occur together half a dozen times. But being the astute student you are, you would notice that all six of those verses were in the Gospels, two in Matthew, two in Mark, and two in Luke. And you would initially suspect, and following it up rightly conclude, that all those verses described the same single event. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Ring a bell? What was that? The Transfiguration. Begin to see what I mean when I said Elijah was Moses big? Since we're in Luke, let's turn to his account of the Transfiguration, chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Now let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. Well, we don't have time to drill down on that, but I trust you will take it as read that it's very significant that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus at the Transfiguration. In other words, they aren't two random Old Testament characters who happen to be Moses and Elijah, but just because easily could have been Samuel and Samson or David and Daniel. It appears both Moses and Elijah have active roles to play in the saving work Jesus is accomplishing. I allude partly to the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Fascinating speculation which we do not have time to pursue. We're talking about why Elijah is so significant, and as I've told you, one, he didn't die, two, he's coming back, and three, he appeared with Jesus and Moses at the Transfiguration. Now, let's talk about John the Baptist's connection to Elijah. Back to the closing verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Here we can see that while Elijah's role is clearly preparatory for the end times, it is, at least in that text, not explicitly connected with the Messiah. To find that connection, let's return to the words of Jesus in our passage. After he's answered John's questions, picking it up at verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way for you. And there Jesus is quoting Malachi 3:1, which more specifically identifies Elijah's mission, which also parallels John the Baptist's mission. It's been almost half a year since we began the Gospel of Luke, but if you can think back, you'll recall that after those first four verses of prologue, it opens with the story of a birth, but it's not Jesus' birth, it's John's. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were both upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel Gabriel said John the Baptist would be preparing people for the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this brings us to the paradox at the center of John's identity, which is John the Baptist both is and is not Elijah. I will repeat that. John the Baptist both is and is not Elijah. Show you what I mean. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Now this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." That is John 1:21. John the Baptist, in reply to the straight-up question, "Are you Elijah?" said, "I am not." John the Baptist is not Elijah. However, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. You may realize there I am quoting the words of Jesus, words which occur in our actual text, by which I mean words Jesus spoke at the time, though they don't happen to be recorded by Luke. They are recorded by Matthew. You're probably aware Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels, that is, they see things from the same perspective and tell the story pretty much in the same way, but there are interesting and instructive differences between them, illustrated nowhere better than in our passage. Our text is Luke 7, 18 through 35. Matthew covers the same material in his chapter 11, verses 2 through 19, and the texts are pretty much identical, but with this fascinating difference. Between the ending of verse 28, "The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," and the beginning of verse 31, "To what then shall I compare this generation?" Luke has one thing, and Matthew quite another. Luke inserts an editorial comment, our verses 29 and 30. "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." That's all well and good. However, Matthew, in the same space, just keeps quoting Jesus, who said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The text then reunited to "what then shall I compare this generation?" And I trust you understand this is neither a mistake nor a contradiction. They're simply different editorial choices pursued by Matthew and Luke, each for their own purposes. But in this instance, the part Luke, quote, quote, left out has some highly relevant information for our subject. There's no pithier summary of John the Baptist than Matthew 11:13. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That is, he is the end of the old and the beginning of the new. He himself is the fulcrum. I'm telling you, he's big. He's the end of the old and the beginning of the new. And there's also a note regarding his relationship to Elijah. Jesus says, somewhat elusively, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So, ironically, John the Baptist both is and is not Elijah. How can this be? This can be because the Messiah is coming twice. Is John the Baptist literally Elijah? No, the real literal Elijah will be back to prepare the way for the Lord at his second coming. Is John the Baptist metaphorically, for all intents and purposes, Elijah? Yes, in the spirit and power of Elijah he worked to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that's John. Big John, big bad John the Baptist, a towering figure in the history of salvation. And I've invested most of this sermon in trying to make that point. However, there remains an entirely different point to be made from our text, and to it we now turn. It's amazing, it's earth-shaking, it's jaw-dropping. Especially in light of who John is, but it's right up front, loud and proud, repeated verbatim lest we should miss it. John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask, verse 19, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John the Baptist was having a crisis of faith. He was wondering. He was doubting. Dared to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah. And if you've been paying attention, you'll appreciate just how stunning that is. In the spirit and power of Elijah, he's been preparing the people for the coming Messiah. He himself baptized Jesus, Matthew 3. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So, John the Baptist, chosen by God and prepared by him for preparing people for the Messiah, had baptized Jesus, seen the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove, heard God speak from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. But John the Baptist is now wondering if he got it right and has sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he really is the Messiah. Part of the reason for trying to help you understand how big John is to try to help you understand how big this event is. Is it a failure to doubt, to ask, to wonder, to be lost? This strikes me as being about as big as Genesis 22. You know what Genesis 22 is? It's where God tells Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac. The more familiar you are with the biblical narrative, the more stunning Genesis 22 is. It is utterly bizarre. But there it is. And this is at that level. The very one prepared by God to introduce the Messiah is wondering who the Messiah is. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? John is the equal of anybody you could name in the Old Testament. Noah, Moses, Abraham, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz, anybody you could name. You could stand toe-to-toe with them. Equipped and prepared by God to identify the Messiah, already has, and is now wondering if he got it right. Obviously, something is wildly amiss. The gap between what John expected to happen and what's happening is so vast that he's wondering if he got it wrong in the first place. But it's just a ramification of the fact that the church was a mystery, and it was not revealed in the Old Testament. Any straightforward reading of the Old Testament sees the Messiah coming and establishing his kingdom with power and glory. It's what the religious leaders of Israel expected, it's what the disciples of Jesus expected, and it's what John the Baptist expected, but it was not what was happening. And though our text doesn't mention it, John is asking this question from prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod Antipas. Matthew 14:3 and following. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So John is rotting away in prison, while Jesus is doing what? John the Baptist may not know exactly what Jesus is doing, but he does know what he's not doing. He's not bringing in the kingdom of God by force. He's not routing the evildoers and destroying the wicked. He hasn't put the Romans to flight and ascended the throne of David. From his little prison cell, John the Baptist may not know much, but he does know the earth is not full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He knows that Jesus isn't accomplishing the things that he and everybody else expects of the Messiah. And so, he honestly wonders and honestly asks, what's going on? And I love the tenderness in Jesus' response. Because Jesus knows what nobody else knows. And that is, the whole thing is going to go down in a way that nobody has foreseen, and everybody is going to have their faith tested to the ultimate degree. And so, Jesus replies to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus rattles off the, if you will, expected half of messianic activity that he is fulfilling, and then says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of him." Why would you fall away on account of Jesus? He's the one we're following. Well, because it didn't play out the way anybody expected. And Jesus knows that. He knows it's challenging. He knows good people, faithful followers, are going to be tested to the utmost and tempted to walk away. And so he offers all the encouragement he can. Says, "If you'll just hang with me, we'll get through. We'll make it to the good times. I tell you that among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist." You know, where the mother of the apostles, James and John, went to Jesus to ask if they could sit one on his right hand and one on his left in the kingdom? Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. "You will indeed drink from my cup," said Jesus. "But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And I respectfully suggest to you that one of those places is for John the Baptist. And if you want to bet on it, I'll bet it's on the right hand. But in our text, we see John in weakness and in doubt, and that's the point. Not that those who are mighty in the kingdom never doubt, but that when they do, God is tender. God is affirming. Our high priest understands what it's like to live on earth, what it's like to be misunderstood, what it's like to feel forsaken. And so he says to John and to us in our weakness, hang on to what you know and do not fall away on account of me, but let us walk together into the blessed future God has prepared. Let's pray. Lord, I feel like maybe at the first we should have taken our shoes off because we stand on holy ground. Not that we lift men up to worship them, but that we want to respect and properly weigh what you respect and weigh. And Lord, we hear what you have said about this chosen servant of yours, and we know the obscurity he suffered in, and yet the glory of his place in the kingdom. Thank you for your tenderness. Thank you for your love for him. And Lord, we rely on that love ourselves, not that we are that great in the kingdom, but that we're in the kingdom, and that seems pretty great to us. But Lord, we can doubt, we can wonder, and we can stumble. When we turn to you, would you show us that gentleness, show us that love, show us that security, and help us to trust you that we may walk together into that glorious kingdom. Amen.